Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Colossians 3, Colossians chapter 3. And reading again verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, reading verses 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Well, this evening we're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and the theme of this letter is, as we've been saying throughout the last few weeks, the all-sufficient Christ, the all-sufficient Christ. And for a few moments this evening, I want to look at this theme of heavenly mindedness as it relates to this all-sufficient Christ. And if you're taking notes, we're looking at the passage under two headings, the imperatives and then the indicatives. The imperatives and then the indicatives. First, we have the imperatives in verses 1 and 2. And here Paul gives two clear commands to the Colossians. In verse 1, Paul calls on the Colossians to seek the things that are above. He begins with these words, "If then you have been raised with Christ." Paul's frequently spoken about this union that these believers have with Christ. They've been united with him in his death. They've been united with him in his burial. They've been united with him in his resurrection. Their lives are lived in Christ, through Christ, with Christ, and now Paul reminds them that they have been raised to newness of life with Christ. And Paul continues by urging them to seek the things that are above. In Colossians 2:20-23, Paul said that false teachers had come into this church and they were focused on earthly things, things that were going to perish, things that had no lasting value, things that had been taught by men, things that couldn't stop the indulgence of the flesh. And now Paul tells these Colossians that they should be seeking, they should be pursuing after the things that are above. They should be seeking after, they should be pursuing after heavenly things. And Paul exhorts them to be constantly and continually and consistently occupied and preoccupied with this. It should be a way of life for them. And Paul carries on by reminding them that this is where Christ is. Look what he says in verse 1. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In Psalm 110, David speaks about God giving his anointed one the place of honor at his right hand. And in the Gospels, Jesus applies this to himself, and he says, "I am God's anointed, and one day I will be at God's right hand." And the focus of the early church's preaching was that Jesus is the one who had been raised from the dead, and he's the one who had been ascended to heaven, and he's the one who is reigning at the Father's right hand. And here Paul speaks about Jesus in the same way that Jesus speaks about himself, and the same way that the early church spoke about him. He tells us that Jesus is sitting. He's not standing. He's not pacing up and down. He's not wringing his hands in despair and confusion. He is calm. He is composed. He is sitting. And Paul tells us he is sitting at the right hand of God, the place of sovereignty and supremacy, the place of priority and preeminence. One New Testament scholar has said, "The Bible doesn't say much about heaven, but its central feature is clear. Heaven is the place where Christ already reigns as messianic king." And Paul says, seek this. Pursue after this. And in verse 2, Paul calls on the Colossians to set their minds on the things that are above. Paul's just told them that Christ is in heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. And now Paul says, set your mind on this. Think on this. Ponder over this. Yearn after this. This requires Solomon's sustained reflection. The false teachers who are caught up with earthly things, such as we saw it last week, legalistic tradition, mystical experience, ascetic practice. And Paul says, don't think about these earthly things. Set your minds on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. And this, friends, is a great divide. You see, what your mind is on determines the direction and destination of your life. My friend, is your mind set on the things above or on the things below? Are the signs that you're passing in life showing that the heavenly city is getting nearer, or is it just getting further away? Is the heavenly city down the distance and getting further and further away? Or can you say it's getting closer? It's getting closer. I'm almost there. You can set your mind on a holiday. You can set your mind on your work. You can set your mind on your family. You can set your mind on buying the fanciest, flashiest new car. And you can set your mind on the things that are above. If God's given you a mind, you can set it on the things that are above. Well, in these verses, we're being called to seek and set our minds on heavenly things. This all-sufficient and all-satisfying Christ. Paul wants us to understand that if we are going to live a mature and God-glorifying life, then we must have a correct mindset. Can I ask tonight, friend, what's your mind set on? John Owen, that great Puritan writer, said that the measure of our spiritual mindedness is to ask ourselves, what do we think about when we're not thinking about anything in particular? When our minds are in neutral, when you wake up first thing in the morning, what do you think about? Are we heavenly minded? I remember someone complaining to me, saying that their minister wanted them to be so heavenly minded that they would be of no earthly good. But you know yourselves, friends, that the most heavenly minded people are the ones who are of most earthly good. We can think of William Wilberforce and his campaign to end slavery. We can think of George Muller and his children's homes that he founded. We can think of William and Catherine Booth and their establishment of the Salvation Army. We can think of Thomas Chalmers and Thomas Guthrie and their burden and their vision that the Free Church would care for the spiritual needs of the people, but also their material needs, that the Free Church would educate children. We can think of Corrie ten Boom and her hiding of Jews in Nazi-occupied Holland. We can think far closer to home and Jackie Ross and his setting up of Blythewood to care for mind, body and soul. The most heavenly minded people are the ones who are of most earthly good. Because the Christian lives praying and working for the spread of God's kingdom all the time, knowing and rejoicing that Christ is on the throne. And so I ask, friend, what do you think of Christ this evening? What do you think of Jesus tonight? Is your mind set on him? Is your heart set on him? Are you seeking after him? To my converted friend here tonight, I want to ask, do I love Jesus more now than when we first believed? Perhaps you're sitting here tonight knowing that you've lost something of your love for him. You're not cold toward him, but you're certainly not hot. You're lukewarm. Your mind frequently goes to many places other than him. Your life shows that he takes second place to your family, second place to your work, second place to your hobbies, that he will not take priority over any of these things. My converted friend, I want to ask, will you not come back to him? Will you not seek after him until you find him whom your soul once loved, the one whom you once called my beloved and my friend, the one who is chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely to me, my converted friend? Don't settle for the rut. Don't settle for lukewarmness, because the Lord doesn't settle for it and he's not worthy of it. And to my unconverted friend, I want to remind you of this all-sufficient and all-satisfying Christ whom we've met in Colossians. I want to remind you that he's the one in whom there's redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's the one who's the author and aim and administrator of creation. He's the one who reconciles the cosmos and his people to God through his blood. He's the one who presents his people to God holy and blameless and above reproach. He's the one who's the great hope of glory. He's the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the one who takes his people's record of death all the way to Calvary's cross. He's the one who disarms and disgraces the devil, who is constantly trying to accuse his people before God. He's the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells and who fills his people and who's the sovereign head over his church and every other power and authority. And the question I have to ask is, will you not seek after him? Will you not set your mind on him? Friend, will you stop holding back from him? Here is Christ, all sufficient, all satisfying. And he offers himself to you tonight, friend. And he says, receive me. Are you going to let another night pass you by? That's the imperatives. The command to seek Christ and set our minds on Christ. And this brings us second to the indicatives in verses 3 and 4. And here Paul gives three clear encouragements to the Colossians. Paul begins encouraging the Colossians as he reminds them of their past. In verse 3 he writes, "You died." We've already seen Paul's focus on dying with Christ over these last few weeks. In Colossians 2 verse 11, Paul said that they had died with Christ. Colossians 2:20, Paul says they had died with Christ to the elemental forces. Christ has taken care of their past. He has taken care of their sin, taken care of their guilt, taken care of their record of debt, taken care of their old way of life. And Paul emphasizes once again that there's been this definitive and irreversible split with the old way of life in which these Colossians had once been immersed. They had died with Christ. And now they can say with Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And so why should they set their minds on earthly things? Why should they set their minds on the trashy things, the temporal things, the truffles and trinkets, when they have died to these things? Remember your past, Paul says, and remember how Christ has dealt with it. Paul continues, encouraging the Colossians as he reminds them of their present. He writes in verse 3, "And your life is hidden with Christ in God." This is literally translated, "Your life has been hidden and it will always be hidden with Christ in God." You know, throughout the Psalms, we see that to be hidden is to be out of reach. We see that in Psalm 27. David claims that the Lord will hide him in his shelter, his lair, in the day of trouble. And this word lair refers to a lion's lair. David's saying, "I'm safe. And I'm safe because if anyone wants to hurt me or harm me, then they're going to have to deal with the Lord, this mighty lion, first." And here's Paul, and he's saying that this all-sufficient Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and the lives of these Colossians are hidden with him. Despite all the dangers and difficulties that they might face, their lives are safe with him. In all the fragility of life, all the twistings of providence, all the turnings of providence, their lives are secure with Christ and God. Now, that doesn't mean they'll never suffer from dementia. It doesn't mean they'll never suffer from Parkinson's. It doesn't mean they'll never suffer from cancer. It doesn't mean that they'll be protected from standing at the graves of loved ones. It doesn't mean that they'll be spared from persecution. But it does mean that nothing will tear them away from Jesus. Their lives are in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus, and he won't allow anything or anyone to pluck them from his hand or separate them from his love. Tonight, our lives are hidden with Christ and God. That is how secure we are right now. Does that encourage you, friend? That you're sitting here tonight and you think, oh, I'm not a great Christian. My friend, you are secure in the hand of Christ and God. You might be sitting here tonight thinking, how can I live the Christian life? I don't know if I can live it tomorrow. I don't even know if I can live it this evening. Your life is secure with Christ and God. Think of your present. And finally, Paul encourages the Colossians by reminding them of their future. Verse 4. And he begins by saying, Christ is your life. In Deuteronomy 20:30, Paul tells the people of Israel, choose life. Moses tells Israel, choose life and love the Lord and cling to him. Why? Paul says, for he is your life. And length of days. And Paul now says, Christ is your life. Don't overlook what Paul's saying. He's speaking of this man from Nazareth who was crucified and risen and raised. And he is speaking of them in the same way that Moses spoke of the Lord in Deuteronomy 30. And Paul's saying, apart from Christ, you have no life. Physical life finds its source and sustenance in this all-sufficient Christ, and your spiritual life finds its source and sustenance in this all-sufficient Christ. Christ is your life. And Paul continues by saying that this Christ will appear. That was the great Christian hope. The early church preached that Jesus had died and had risen and had been ascended to God's right hand and was reigning and would one day return. The early church firmly believed that one day Jesus would appear in his splendor and majesty and glory. And we know that. But look at what Paul says. You also, don't you love the also? You also will appear with him in glory. The second coming is about Jesus, but it's also about his people. His people are always united to him. They are always connected to him. They are always with him, even when he returns in glory. And they will be with him at his second coming. They will appear with him in glory. You remember in John 17, Jesus prays, and he prays for all those who will believe in him. And he prays that they would be protected from the evil one so that one day they will see and share in the glory of God. You know, it's almost as if Jesus says, I'm not returning without them. It's almost as if Jesus says, they're the ones. They're the ones whom the Father entrusted to me before the ages began. And I won't appear. How can I appear without them? Do you remember Judah and the pledge he made in Genesis for his brother Benjamin? And he said to Joseph, how can I appear before my father Jacob unless the boy Benjamin is with me? And Jesus says, how can I appear in glory? How can I appear before my Father unless my brothers, my children, my people are with me? Jesus will return. And he will return with all of his precious blood-bought children. It'll be a day when pilgrims enter their rest and strangers find their home. It'll be a day when the good and faithful servants receive their well done and enter the joy of their master. It'll be the day when the runners complete the race and gain their prize. It'll be the day when the soldiers finish their battle and receive the crown of righteousness. It'll be a day when the little flock no longer fear because they enter the kingdom. It'll be the day when those who have wandered in this wilderness world will finally sit at the heavenly table of their kingly heavenly shepherd that their kingly heavenly shepherd has prepared for them. And most of all, friends, it'll be the day when the bride sees the king in all his beauty. My Christian friend, that is your future. And that is my future. And if we were a little more charismatic, maybe some of us would say hallelujah. We are moving toward this great day when Christ will appear. And we are moving toward this great day when we will appear with Christ in glory. And on that day we'll receive our glorious resurrection bodies and we will have no impulse or inclination toward greed or pride or lust or unforgiveness. Our whole being, mind, body, soul, spirit, our affections will desire only to magnify and worship the Lord. As one writer has said, one day Paul the prisoner, this eccentric Jew to the Romans and Gentile traitor to the Jews, and these Colossians, insignificant ex-pagans from a third-rate country town, will be seen in a glory which, if it were to now appear, one might be tempted to worship. What a future. And so why would you want to simply seek and set your minds on earthly things when that's your future? Why would you want to set your mind on just getting a nice relationship, a nice house, a nice income, and you'll be happy and content with that when you have been promised that you will appear with Christ in glory? Well, tonight these verses are full of encouragement as to why we should set our minds on Christ. We should set our minds on Christ because he's taken care of our past. We have died with him. He has dealt with our sin and set us free from the old way of life. We should set our minds on Christ because he's taking care of our present. Our lives are hidden with him in God. We are safe and we are secure in his nail-pierced hands. And we should set our minds on Christ because he is going to take care of our future. One day we will witness Christ's glory, but we won't simply witness his glory. We will be enveloped within his glory. We will be engulfed by his glory. Our lives will no longer be hidden with Christ and God. Instead, we will appear. We will be revealed with Christ, and we will glow with the glory of Christ for the glory of Christ. And so I ask again, why would you want to look anywhere else but to this all-sufficient and all-satisfying Christ? And what calm and hope and reassurance looking to this Christ can bring us, even in the greatest crises, the darkest hours, the most heart-wrenching of seasons. We can fix our eyes on this Christ, knowing he takes care of our past and our present and our future. I was speaking with a friend who's going through a very hard providence right now, and their whole emphasis in our conversation was that while they're in the eye of the storm, they've just got to keep their eyes on Jesus. That's what they've got to do, and that's what they want to do. And sometimes, friends, that's all we can do. We find ourselves facing a providence we never expected or anticipated. We find ourselves dealing with circumstances and situations that are beyond our control or ability to understand, and all we can do is fix our eyes on this all-sufficient and all-satisfying Christ who takes care of our past and our present and our future. We may have to climb many hills of difficulty, crawl through many valleys of humiliation, fight many battles with the great enemy of our souls. We may slog and we may wade and we may feel that we are sinking in the slough of despond and melancholy. We may feel the full force of the bruises brought upon by giant despair in his doubting castle, and yet we don't lose hope because our eyes are on our heavenly shepherd who is committed to each one of us and seeing that each one of us enter the heavenly sheepfold for his name's sake. His glory. Friends, Jesus has hung his reputation on saving and keeping us and ensuring that we will appear with him in glory. There's a lovely story told about a minister who went to visit one of the members of his congregation who was dying. And he asked her whether her soul was prepared to enter glory. And she replied, "Surely I will enter into glory, or else the Lord will lose more than I. I would lose my soul, but the Lord would lose his great name." She was fixing her eyes on this heavenly Christ and his promises of salvation, his promises of eternal life, his promises of keeping his people and bringing them home for his name's sake that we sung in Psalm 23. All she could do was fix her eyes on Jesus as she prepared to face that last great enemy. Does that encourage you tonight, friend? Yes, he takes care of your past. Yes, he's taking care of your present. But even more, he will take care of your future. And he's staking his reputation in ensuring that you will appear with him in glory. Can I encourage you as we close to echo the words of this prayer of Sam Storms, who writes, "O Father, make known to us the glory of your Son. O Spirit, shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ Jesus into our hearts. Blind us to all but him. Captivate us with his splendor, that we, like Moses, might say no to the passing pleasures of sin. Help us to rest in Christ alone as the treasure greater than all earthly rewards. In his name, amen." Will that be your prayer? "Lord, show me the glory of your Son.